and we had a good time there. As I said, one of the things that we do is we have our family meeting and kind of go over some of the things, and also go over some of the things about the church and that sort of thing. One of the things my wife brought up is that I'm very long-winded. You know, she said that I could easily make two sermons out of my sermon, right? And so, what's that? You said it, you just didn't say it like that. Okay, all right. All right. But, so I said, well, what do you think I need to do to shorten them up? And she said, well, your review is quite long, so that's one of the things. So I can shorten up my review, and so it's good to have a review, and I hope that the review is good for you because it kind of gets us reoriented, right? And so, but that's one of the things we plan on doing, kind of shorten things up a little bit then, you know, and I do understand. I see, when I study, I get a lot of information, right? And I filter through a lot of information, what I'm going to say, what I'm going to keep. Even the sermon I preach on what I have written down, a lot of times that isn't even what I say. Okay? I might skip things, I might add things or things like that, but I pull from a lot of information, and here's the thing, I always fear that I don't have enough to talk about. And so then I end up talking like I'm doing now, forever, you know what I'm saying? Endlessly saying nothing. That's right, playing a watch, right, exactly, yeah. So, you know, like the little boy says, Dad, the preacher looked at his watch, what does that mean? And his dad said, nothing, absolutely nothing. So, but at any rate, so that's kind of one of the things we plan to do. We want to try to shorten things up a little bit. That way, you know, I understand that it's probably better to have less information. It's easier to absorb that way. You know, you can absorb more information with being brief. But the other thing is I wanted to talk about is membership, and so. Here's a couple of things we want to talk about just from the pulpit here about membership. One is I will not come to you and ask you about membership, okay? Because one thing, it's a commitment that you have to make. As it says in the Constitution, anybody that wishes to be a member would approach one of the leaders in the church to ask about membership. Okay, now the reason I don't approach it is not that I don't want you to be a member. It's that I want you to want to be a member, okay? That's my point, you know, we don't want to sell membership. And the other thing is that when you enter into a membership at a local church, you're making a commitment. And it's a pretty serious commitment. Okay, it's not like joining a bowling league or something, and there are going to be expectations for that commitment. You know, even though we're a small church, we still have we want to model ourselves biblically. Okay? And so that's the reason why I will not approach you to ask you about membership. If you desire to be a membership, then it's really on you to make that, you know, the first approach. And some people have, and praise God, and we're going to go forward with that. But that is the reason why that we you know want to do it that way. And then there's some other things, you know, we'll meet with either myself or Johnny and talk about those things. But also, starting next week, we're going to do a membership class where we're going to talk about the first lesson next week is going to go over what is church membership? Is it biblical? Do we see a model of it in the New Testament about church membership? What kind of commitment are you making? What does that commitment mean? You know, those sort of things. Okay, that way we'll all understand, you know, what the expectation is, what membership means and that sort of thing. Now look, I want you to be a member. There's nobody in here that I would say, I don't know about that, you know. But you know, I want you to be a member, but I, as I said, I'm not a salesman. You know, you're making a commitment, and so you know, we don't. You know, this. I just don't think it's biblical. Some of the ways that membership is done, oftentimes, it's just more about numbers, and we don't want to be about numbers. You know, as I was telling the Wednesday night group that Stephen Davey, when I was in his pastoral theology class, he said that he told me guard the front door, guard the front door, not the back. That's what he said. Guard the front door, not the back. Meaning, you know, be careful who you let in. If people want to leave, you know, let them leave. but be careful who you let in. A lot of times churches, we make it too easy to get in, too hard to get out. You know, and that's been my experience with churches many times. We pretty much, you know, open up the doors. We don't screen people. You know, even a lot of times there's a lot of people that aren't even in Christ, you know, and that sort of thing. And so, you know, here I go again, just talking randomly. So, but at any rate, so we're going to start that membership class next week. If you desire to be a member, you know, we're going to do it instead of Steve teaching Sunday school. I'm going to be teaching this class. So, I would encourage you, even if you are a member, this would be good for you. We're going to go over membership, and then Johnny's going to teach on the bylaws. Then I should go over the bylaws. I'll go over the Constitution. We have a booklet up here up front that contains got the preamble, Constitution, and bylaws in it, right? And I think there's a really nice picture of myself in there. No, I'm just kidding. That's not in there. But, you know, exactly. But, yeah. But anyway, there. But we have. No, there's no picture of me in there. Don't worry. But anyway, so if you want to grab a copy of that, you're more than welcome to grab it. I would encourage you to read it and go over it and ask questions. And if you have any questions about that, let me know. If you have any questions about the class as well, let me know, and I'll be glad to answer any of those questions. It's going to be, like I said, 10 o'clock at the Sunday school time. We'll go for a half an hour. One thing I really love about Steve and his Sunday school lessons, when it's 10:30, it's over, and I absolutely love that about him. He sticks to the schedule, and so I want to stick to the schedule as well. And here I go again. Anyway, all right, without further ado, all right, we are in 1 Thessalonians, right? And we are in our series called Established. You know, one of the things that I really love is I really love the break. Houston? Oh, there you go. I really love the break. It gives me time to reorient myself and catch up on my sermons and that sort of thing. But at any rate, I want to get us back on track where we're at. We're in 1 Thessalonians. Now remember, 1 Thessalonians, we remember how that church started, right? Paul is Acts 16, the Macedonian call. He goes over to Macedonia. He stops at a church in Thessalonica, right? And he's there for how long? He's there for 2 weeks, 3 Sabbaths, right? And he preaches in there. He preaches that the Messiah must die and rise again, right? They throw him out of the synagogue. Starts a riot. They sneak Paul out of the city into Berea. And that sort of thing. And that's how the church of Thessalonica started. Okay, so Paul writes back a year later, and he's writing this very encouraging and empathetic words to this church in Thessalonica. Remember, we talked about some of these things in 1 Thessalonians 1, and Paul goes over the ingredients in a church that should be celebrated, because the church of Thessalonica was. And we said a church that is worthy to be celebrated is a church where the role of the pastor is right, and the response of the people is right. And we went over some of those things, essential qualities that must be found in one who would pastor or be an elder or a leader in the church that's worth praising God for. All right, they are men that are dedicated to prayer. The leadership is dedicated to prayer. Paul prayed for his people night and day, he said. All right, so he was dedicated to prayer. And remember, also proclamation, they're sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, right? All right, someone who is a pastor should be sharing his faith to people. So proclamation and then pattern. And the most important thing is your lifestyle. Doesn't matter what you preach, matters how you live. Right? If you don't live your message, well, you don't have a message, right? Paul patterned his life after the gospel, right? And so we see that a church that is celebrated is leadership that have a pattern of a holy, godly life, right? And then we talked about the church is where you celebrate the response of the people, where the response of the people is right as well. And we showed you in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 how Paul remembered these things. He said, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance of hope. Interesting how it was past, present, and future, right? Your work of faith, your salvation, right? Your labor of love, how you're caring for the brethren and the sisters, and your endurance of hope. So what your hope is in looking forward that, to that day of Jesus Christ, right? We talked a little about this, salvation, service, and sustaining hope. They were truly regenerated. They were truly redeemed. They had a faith that worked. They had a fruitful believing, right? You know, when back in the first century, I mean, like I said, when I went to church as a kid, got on the church bus and went to church, I got saved every Sunday because they gave you candy when you got saved, right? So I got saved every Sunday, so I got plenty of candy, right? So look, salvation meant something to these folks because it could have been a death sentence, right? A lot of these Jewish were Jewish converts. Right, and so they would be rejected at the synagogue. They would be rejected by their family. Now, this was a pretty big deal. Not in our society, you can get saved, or you know, it's not a, you know, I mean, not, we don't really have persecution here. But back then, we know these people were saved because it meant their life. So they were truly redeemed folks. Right? They were not. Now, remember, we said, as it says in the book of James, we're not saved by works, but our salvation, we're saved unto good works, right? We will have fruit. You know, if an apple tree should bear apples, right? It should bear fruit, right? And then there's no saving faith that doesn't work. If you're saved and you don't have good works, well, I would question the validity of your salvation, right? Is basically what Paul was saying there. Four insights into saving faith. Real saving faith involves repentance. Remember, what did the Thessalonican believers do? They turned from what? Right, they turned from idols to worship the true living God. And so real saving faith involves repentance. We see that in Thessalonians. Real saving faith produces work. They had good works. They were chosen by God. It talks about the elect in there. Receives the word even though it costs them dearly. As I said before, you know, the coming to Christ was a big deal to them because it could have been a more than likely was a death sentence. They'll lose their family, their jobs, and everything, but they still came to Christ, and that's what real saving faith shows, that it will cost dearly. Their labor of love, they were a model church, and they were a church to pattern after. Their sustaining hope, they put their hope in Christ and His coming. They endured. It says that they had this steadfast of hope. They were waiting for Christ's second coming. They were waiting for Jesus. All right, they weren't waiting for the second coming. Remember, they were waiting for Jesus, right? We always want to look at those signs and elements. Hey, you know that weather balloon? That was in Revelation somehow, right? No. Well, look, we don't look at these signs and say this is when the end times is coming. Look, we're waiting for Jesus. We're not waiting for signs and wonders and all this other stuff. All right, you get too hooked up on those things and you lose the whole point here. But we are waiting for Jesus. They were truly saved. They were totally lost in the service of the one they loved. They endured under all the pressure because they saw Jesus coming, right? And then we talked about establishing commitment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, church community comes from heartfelt commitment to each other, right? And we're going to talk about more about that at our membership class that starts next week, right? Commitment to commitment to each other. You know, by the way, I got my garage door fixed, and Johnny helped me, and so we endured danger, and my wife's, you know, was not very happy about it, but we did the little spring thing, hey, and that's commitment, brother. Johnny put his life on the line for me, so there you go. That's commitment, brother. Anyway, commitment is manifested by intense longing and intentional effort to be together. Paul wanted to be in fellowship with the Thessalonian church, but he could not be because of where he was, right? Commitment to others is always going to be targeted by the enemy. When we want to fellowship together, when we want to love one another, when we reach out to another, you are going to be a target of the enemy because that's the last thing that he wants, right? And then that brings us to, in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. First, and that's where we're going to be today. In the Apostle Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul likens his his relationship with the Thessalonian church and these parental, he uses these parental terms of a mother and a father. That's how he feels about this church in Thessalonica. He feels like he's like their mother and like their father. And in verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, "Nor did I seek glory from people, rather from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." But it says in verse 7, "We were gentle among you." And then he says, he uses this beautiful term. He says, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, like a nursing mother. But then he flips it. And he says he wasn't just like a mother, but that he was like a father. And we'll see that in verses 10, 11, 12. And he says, and there's some things I want you to see that I'm going to go over that I'm going to highlight here. He says, "You are witnesses." In other words, you saw it. You saw what manner of life we lived among you. He says, "You are witnesses and God also." And then he says how a holy and righteous and blameless, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, and then he uses that parental term, he says, how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul is pulling from this term that he used of a father, and he goes on to explain why he was like a father to this Thessalonian church. And you know, folks, I just want to say something here. I am so glad that we have our men's breakfast every month. And I'm so glad for the men that come there, because let me tell you, folks, in this day and age, the world needs its men. The world needs its men. So much so more. I mean, we have gotten to the point where, I mean, when you ask somebody to define a woman and they can't do it, we've gotten to a place that this is just, I can't even imagine how we got to this place. You know, I'm watching the news. Yeah, this was just yesterday or day before yesterday. I was watching the news where this man, he's a man, okay, he was going into the women's bathroom, and some woman confronted him and said, "You can't go in there, you're a man." I identify as a woman. And he got all upset. They called security. They moved this woman away, and he kept telling her, "I'm a woman." And she says, "No, you're a man." And he says, "I've been identifying a woman for 20 years, and I'm offended." And he started crying on the news. And I'm like, really? I mean, look, this is just getting to the point where I mean, it's just absolutely ludicrous. And so today I want to talk about this. I want to talk about this fatherhood and what that looks like. And so Paul is pulling from this common knowledge of a role as a role of a father in a family, and addressing this young church as a father figure. Now, this isn't the first time Paul does this. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and he said, "You have 10,000 instructors, but no fathers in Christ, no guardians in Christ." He says, "You don't have many fathers." And he says, "I've become a father to you," right, and preaching the gospel. And he referred to Titus. When he was writing to Titus, he referred to him as his son in faith. And he often referred to Timothy as his son in the faith. So Paul uses this spiritual father concept on many different occasions. But in verses 10, 11, and 12, those are the ones that I want to zero on in this morning. What those verses give us are a threefold description of what it means to be a great father. A threefold description of what it means to be a great dad. You know, I don't know if you remember your father. Hey, if you want to really get to know somebody, ask them what their relationship with their father was like. You know, I don't know how you remember your father. You may have good memories, you may have bad memories, you may have a combination of both of those. I met my father when I was 15. All right. I don't really have any. I know he was around when I was real little, but I don't remember him being there. My stepfather was an extremely abusive person. All right. But I don't know. So that's where I come from. All right. And I don't know what the relationship was like with your father. But I want to give you some observations and show you in these verses some observation of what makes a great father. First of all, I want to say that great fathers live transparent lives. Verse 10, he says, you are my witnesses, right? Great dads live transparent lives. In verse 10, Paul says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless our conduct toward you as believers. And so he says, you are witnesses. And anyway, he says, you've seen it with your own eyes. You observed in our life the spiritual authority, this role of being a spiritual father. He said, you've seen it because we lived it out before you. So great dads live transparent lives. You know, the best preaching is a holy life. The best preaching is a holy life. Look, if I'm going to stand up here and preach the scripture to you, and at home, I'm a horrible husband. I mean, don't talk to my wife. I'm not a horrible husband. Anyway, at home, I'm a terrible father. I'm an abusive husband, or I live this sensuous life, or something like that. Then that's not really the preaching. You know, the best preaching is how you live, right? Whether it's the pastor or whether it's the people, the best preaching is how you live. And so Paul was a great preacher. If you look at this, the very first two verses of 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, Paul says, I want you to look at the language here. He says, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And then if you drop down to verse 5, it says this, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. And then he says, God is witness. And I put that all together because I want you to see they knew this. They knew this because the Thessalonian believers knew this because they watched this, right? They watched Paul. Paul lived a transparent life before them, before God, and before men. And he demonstrated this transparent living in three ways, right? He demonstrated this transparent living in three different ways, right? Oh, sorry, did I? Okay, yeah. He demonstrated this in three ways according to the, he says, you are my witnesses, and he demonstrated in three ways, holy, righteous, and blameless, right? He demonstrated it in three ways, holy, justly, and blamelessly. Some versions say devoutly, justly, and blamelessly, right? And so we're going to drill down into each one of those words and understand what those words mean. He says first that we behaved ourselves holy, right? Holy. Well, what does it mean to behave yourselves holy? Now, some versions, as I said, say devoutly. Same thing, right? It means that they were pure. They live a devoted life. It means it means sacred. The way he lived formed the basis of what he said. What he said is mentioned in verses 11 and 12, and what he lived is described in verse 10. He says, we lived a certain way before you so that when we said something, you really understood it because of our lifestyle, right? And here's the principle. If you don't live it at home, you've got no message for your kids or your family, right? If you don't live a holy, godly life in your home, you can't tell anybody about any moral standard. Your speech will fall short. But if you do live it at home, then your speech is enhanced, and your words are powerful, and your words are meaningful, but most of all, your words are credible, right? Now, as a man, the Bible calls me to be the spiritual leader of our home. Now, we talked about that before. Now, it doesn't mean we're the boss or we throw our weight around. As a matter of fact, if you ever have to tell your wife you're the spiritual leader, guess what? You are no longer the spiritual leader, right? But the Bible calls me as a man to be a spiritual leader, whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not. And here's the thing, I have to understand that as the father, I'm either driving my family closer to God or further away from God. I'm either driving them closer to God or further away from God, and I wonder what our kids are seeing. You know, have they seen a dad that seeks golf balls more than God on Sunday? Are they seeing a dad who enjoys football more than fellowship, enjoys fun more than family? You see, here's the thing, here's the principle. If God wasn't important to dad, why would he be important to the children, right? If God wasn't important to dad, why on earth should God be important to me, is what your children are going to say. So Paul says, we lived before you wholly or devoutly. And then the second word, justly, right? excuse me. Well, lost my place there. So justly or righteously is what some versions say. So he says, justly or righteously. So justly or righteously means honestly or equitably or fair, right? We were fair to you is what Paul says. You know, one thing, you know, we had Aiden's birthday party at the Life and Science Museum yesterday. Okay, yes, I know his birthday was on the 21st. Okay, mom and dad aren't the best planners here, okay? So, but anyway, I didn't hear what he said. But anyway, so we had his birthday party yesterday. And one thing you notice about kids, right, is fairness. You know, you better put the exact same cut of cake and the exact same scoop of ice cream on that plate, or else it is the wrath of God coming at you, right? And so one thing about kids is fairness, right? Now, you know, that's a big deal, especially if you have more than one child. Now, I have it easy, you know, I only have one child, right? Just a son. But if you have more than one child, they're always worried. Are you being as fair to me as you are to him? Okay, honey, what do you want to say? Okay, well, thank you for that enhancement to our message, buddy. All right. But anyway, are they being as fair to them as they are to him and so forth? You can treat a child one, depending on, I mean, sometimes we get moody, and you can treat a child one way and the opposite way the next under different circumstances, and they see that inequality there. Right? They see that there. They see that inconsistency, and it messes with them, right? You know, I was reading a study from these Harvard sociologists. They came to this conclusion. I thought it was quite interesting. They said that the number one, there are several reasons, but the number one factor in raising children, the number one factor to prevent delinquency in a child was the fair, firm, and consistent discipline of a father. Fair, firm, and consistent discipline of a father. I thought that was interesting. So he said that we behaved ourselves devoutly and we behaved ourselves righteously or justly. And then the third word that he uses, he says we behaved ourselves blamelessly. Right? Now that doesn't mean perfectly. They weren't perfect. There are no perfect fathers except for one. Right? But anyway, the idea of blamelessly literally means without charge, right? Without charge. Now, a charge may be leveled against them, but it won't stick because they behaved themselves blamelessly, right? The word blamelessly speaks of one who fulfills an obligation, right? Now, I thank God for our fathers who fulfill their obligations, but we live in a country and a culture where we're surrounded by something far different, right? You know, it's been said that a boy loves his mother, but he will follow his father, right? A boy loves his mother, but he will follow his father. So where are you leading them? Where are you leading them? God, great fathers live transparent lives, right? And here's another observation. So great fathers live transparent lives. You are my witnesses, is what Paul says. And then great dads speak wholesome words. Great dads speak wholesome words. Notice the language that Paul uses here. We exhorted each one of you. We encouraged you. And we charged you. Notice the words that Paul is using here in 1 Thessalonians. Great dads speak wholesome words, right? Every one of those words that is spoken, the exhorted and comfort and charge, those are words that a father uses to his children, right? The word exhorted, right, is a better word is encouraged. In other words, to come alongside of, to call alongside, to encourage. You know, here's the thing about kids, right? They're easily discouraged, aren't they? They're easily discouraged, right? It doesn't take much to discourage a kid. It can be the tone of your voice, your body language, certain word that you used. They hear it a little bit differently. They become easily discouraged, and they can quickly lose hope when they do, especially if you constantly are telling them what's wrong with them instead of what's right with them, right? You know, in Proverbs 15, you remember, you know that verse, Proverbs 15? A soft answer turns away wrath, right? A soft answer turns away wrath. harsh words, the Proverbs says, stir up anger, right? But a soft answer turns away wrath. You know, there's only one New Testament verse of Scripture that tells parents how to raise their children that I know of. There's one that specifically tells parents how to raise children. And you know who it's addressed to? Fathers. And it's Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, right? It says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, right? Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, right? In other words, it's saying don't irritate them, right? Don't exasperate your children or come down hard on them is what he's saying. So Paul is encouraging them as a spiritual father to his spiritual children. Excuse me. And so the second word he uses here is a comforted, right? The same word. Some verses say comforted. Some versions say comforted, right? Now it's kind of a strange word, right? We don't generally consider comforting or soothing or calming. We don't typically associate that with a dad's role, right? That's more of a mom's role, right? But I think what he's saying, but it's interesting that Paul is, I mean, the scriptures that talk about this are talking to dads, right? But a lot of men need to show their tender side, right? A lot of men need to show your tender side. You know, I remember when we first got married, maybe a few years, I don't even know how we got on the conversation, but what my wife said, I asked her, what, I mean, you know, there are several things you've probably never seen me do. She's like, what are one of the things you'd want me to do? And she said, cry. That's what she said, cry. She said, I've never seen you cry. I don't know if she's still ever seen me, but anyway. I got to thinking about that. Like, and of course, we had this long, drawn-out conversation. Why do you want to see me cry? You know what I mean? You know, smack me or something? I mean, but at any rate, But anyway, but I remember that. But men need to show their tender side. You know, we have a tough side, but we need to show our tender side. We need to show that we need to be strong as well as sensitive, right? You know, it's rare to see men that, now look, I don't need, I'm not saying you need to feminize yourself or get in touch with your fem, that's not what I'm saying, okay? But I'm saying that men need to show their tender side. You know, there's a Gallup survey of 1,000 teenagers they conducted over a 24-hour period, said that 42% of those teenagers had never received any word of praise from their father, right? Not a word. They said that 44% of them never heard them say, I love you, or never got any hugs or kisses. You know, those words should constantly flow out of your mouth. You know, I think one of the things, I remember when the first day my son went to preschool, that was the first time we had ever been separated from since he was born. And I remember I dropped him off, and he was scared to death. And I remember I dropped him off, and I put him in the middle of all the toys, and I had to get going. And so I gave him a hug, and I walked back, and I started, and I almost got to the door, put the door on, and he yells out, he goes, I want kisses too! And so I had to turn around and give him a kiss, you know, and things. But you know, dads, you know, I think one of the things about my life personally, I'm very affectionate with my son because that is not something that I ever had as a child. And so... but I think it's important, though, that you love them. You tell them you love them, you know. And so Paul says we exhorted, we encouraged. And then what does he say next? He says, and we charged. We charged, right? Okay, what did I... Okay, so we exhorted, we encouraged, and we charged you. Now, that's a different kind of word to use. but that word charged means to teach or instruct. It carries a lot of weight. It means to insist when you teach or instruct that you're requiring them to learn. Now remember, when Paul is saying this, he's modeling what a father should do to teach and instruct, right? Now, it includes testifying of your own experience before your kids. You know, I know one of the least things that my son is interested in hearing is my phrase, and you've heard it many times before, when I was a kid, we, and then fill in the blank, you know, and then the eyes roll, you know, right? When I was a kid, you know, but anyway, but, all right, well, I'm saying it now. But anyway, but but you could almost finish the monologue when you hear people say that. When I was a kid, you know, but they need to hear it, but because it testifies of your own experience, that the child should be charged, he should be taught, it should be required. You testify of your own experience because you've walked those roads before. You know where the bumps are. You know where the ruts are, and that sort of thing. Right? You can help him to avoid or her to avoid those ruts. And testify of your own mistakes, where you've fallen, where your learning came short. Right? Now remember, Ephesians 6 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. That's the negative side, but it says, raise them up, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You know, I've seen too many fathers wash their hands of their children. You know, that's the wife's job. That's mom's job. She does that, right? That's so far from the truth. Every instruction that's given to instruct children is to fathers in the Bible, right? You know, I try to be as involved in my son's school as much as possible, right? Like I said, I was at the birthday party yesterday. Even some of the administrative things I go to, I can tell you almost without exception, every time I go to the school for one of those administrative things, one thing that's always missed in fathers. I'm usually the only man there, almost always without exception. And I think that's a shame. You know, we've passed. And you know, this is what is it. And the thing about it is, even when I go there, the women kind of look at me like I'm kind of weird, you know, because, you know, hey, where's your wife at, you know? I mean, you know, this is how we think in society, you know, this is what the women are supposed to do, what are you doing, you know, type thing, you know, and it's a shame, you know, because the Bible clearly gives those orders and commands to men, right? And men, we need to step up to the plate here. And I think it's sorely bad that we've pushed everything off on our women. You know, look, there is no question about it. My wife is a lot smarter than me, all right? So she probably should be doing the instruction otherwise. Look, I have a master's degree. I look at some of his work, and I'm thinking, he's in second grade. I have no idea how to get through this. I don't even know, you know? I had to go to YouTube to figure out, how in the world did you get, you know? Mom does well. Dad, boy, I don't know. Anyway, but when you stand before God, he's going to he's going to put that responsibility on your shoulders and that accountability on your shoulders. A lot of men don't want to hear that, right? They get a little irritated and mystified, right? And they even ask, a lot of men even ask, well, how do I teach him? If I'm supposed to teach him, how do I teach him, right? Well, I would suggest going to the Proverbs, right? Don't go there right now, but Book of Proverbs. I mean, the book of just the first two chapters, right? Proverbs 2. What does it say? My son, what is he doing? He's giving instruction. This is a man giving instruction to his son. That's what all the Proverbs are about. Practical instruction, right? Practical instruction, right? You can just look at the first two chapters. It's essentially words of a father to his children, instructing him. Oftentimes it says, my son, my son. He's given them instructions. He gives them practical instructions. How to honor God. How to fear God. How to pick good friends. How to be financially responsible. How to stay morally pure. And all of this is the instruction of a father to his children. Read through those chapters. Get that advice. Tell them. Right? Well, why are we making such a big deal about dads? Why does so much responsibility, according to the Bible, ride on the shoulders of father? Well, here's why. Because a child's view of God is largely dependent on the relationship that child had with their physical, earthly father, right? And it's easy to understand why, too. How did Jesus pray the Lord's Prayer? How did he start it? Our Father, who art in heaven, right? Our Father. You know, anybody who says the word Father will immediately in their mind play this word association game. It takes them back to the experience with their father. They have known the Father on earth, good or bad, and it will either enhance or taint their view of God for good or bad, right? There is so much reason why so much is made about dads. Well, another reason, dads, is your daughter's going to grow up to marry a man someday, right? And you need to show him the standard of, you know, you need, your daughter, of what kind of men to marry and what to look for, right? Your son is going to marry a woman one day. You need to show him, model for him, teach him how to be a man, how to treat his wife, how to love his wife, how to love his children, right? You know, I've done a lot of counseling over the years, right? I've kind of been in the business of repairing men sometimes because of broken relationships. And I can tell you for certain, it's much easier to build a boy than to repair a man. It's much easier to build a boy than to repair a man, right? You know, great dads live transparent lives. Great dads speak wholesome words. And then the third observation is that great dads will see rewarding results. Great dads will see rewarding results. Verse 12, he says, that you walk worthy of God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory. Well, I can't really isolate that verse. Let's just go ahead and read the whole thing here, 10 through 12. You are witnesses in God also. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father was with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you in order to, so that you walk worthy in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That is a father's goal. That is a father's goal. This is a great father's goal. A great father wants to see his son or daughter serving the Lord. He wants to see them saved, walking with the Lord, right? We want to see our kids grow up and be successful, maybe make the team, go to college, get some kind of accolades. Now, those aren't bad things. Those are good things. But more than anything else, we want to see them in glory, right? We want to see them go to heaven. Because 100 years from now, none of these earthly things are ever going to matter, right? It doesn't matter what kind of house you lived in or what kind of car you drove. If you made the team or the dance circuit, it won't matter, any of those things. But what will matter is, did you give the world a child who walks worthy of God, who calls you in his own kingdom and glory? Share the gospel with your children. You know, share the gospel with your children. They're never too young to hear it. You know, when I started sharing the gospel with my son, when he was in here, well, not here, but you get the idea, right? Yeah, when he was in the womb, started sharing the gospel, we read the Bible to him. But anyway, they're never too young, right? They need to be taught. They need to be discipled on how to live for God in a world that is totally opposed to it at every turn. They need to know how to navigate through the culture in this world, how you serve the Lord, right? A father is simply a partner with God who disciples his children, right? One of the greatest characteristics about God to me is that he's a father, right? I love the way Isaiah chapter 9 describes him as the everlasting father, or the Psalms who describe him as a father to the fatherless. Right? I hear people say things, you know, about children, and, you know, you shouldn't run in church and that sort of thing. And I understand that, but I don't want children or my child to think that church is the most boring place on earth, right? I want them to have some fun, right? You have some leeway. You know, and too many people get pushed into a mold that is so wrong. And that's what we need to do. We don't need to do that with our kids, right? This is just a building. We're the church, right? We're the church. Right? Let them have some fun. And I appreciate the folks here that have been very, obviously we are the only child here, and I appreciate you guys who've been so comforting and loving to my child, you know. You just have to be careful, because I think he wants to go home with you instead of me. But anyway, more than all the sermons I've preached, you know, I want to give my son a gift of a well-lived life. You know, the greatest gift I can give to a child is a life that is lived for God. And if I can do that, then I'll be a success, right? I just want to end by sharing with you, this is kind of funny. Yesterday I was at the Life and Science Museum, and I was in a corner. There was this fellow over there, and he had this shirt that said something really funny. And I told my wife, I said, "Oh, I love that. That would go great with my sermon." I said, "Do you think it would be weird if I went over there and asked if I could take his picture?" And my wife said, "Yes, don't do it." All right. So there it is. It's not a dad bod; it's a father figure. All right. I went over there and took the guy's picture. Right. This guy's name is Justin, and Justin is a believer. He's a Christian. He said he currently doesn't have a church home, but I told him, come and join us if he would like. But this is me being disobedient to my wife and taking the guy's picture. But he said it was okay. But anyway, let's pray. Today's communion Sunday, so let's pray together. And we'll do communion. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful and thankful for you, Lord. We just ask your mercy and love and your kindness, Lord, and your grace, your sovereignty. Lord, without it, where would we be? Lord, Paul models himself. He says such affection in this church that he considers himself their spiritual father. And Lord, we see from that the way that he explained these things and the way he broke it down, the example that we should be. Whether we're here or we're men or we're women, Lord, we model something for somebody in some way.
And Lord, may we live the life that is transparent and honorable to you, to show you what a life well lived is. In Jesus' name, amen.